Dear congregation, as we gather this evening on a national day of prayer, we're reminded, especially as we're going through the book of Acts together, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the early church who found themselves in a situation not together all that different from our own, when he exhorts them and also us through his exhortation to them to pray for our leaders and those who are in authority over us. And in these uncertain days of turmoil that we are in as a nation, it, I think, is important, maybe even imperative, that we as the Church of Christ understand our place within this nation, the United States of America. And so we're going to turn to the Word of God, and we're going to see what Paul has to say about our responsibility as believers in a secular nation. We'll do so from our reading, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1. Oh, let me read 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This evening, our theme will be pray for the king, and it will essentially be a call to prayer for our nation. And we'll have three thoughts. We're going to look at the history, the context of the early church in reference to this particular command. Then secondly, praying for the king. And then lastly, the power of prayer. Pray for the king, a call to prayer for our nation. The early church praying for the king, and then the power of prayer. First then, the early church and this particular command. Of course, this happened within the context of the greater Roman Empire. We're familiar with this. And it's important for us to understand the context. And the context is not time filler. The context is not to allow the preacher to take up a certain amount of time within the sermon to let you know what's going on. It actually is the container in which the message is sent. And so context is key. Any text without its context is nothing but a pretext. And so to understand the context of Paul's words to young Timothy, we need to first look at the world in which the early church lived. And we're familiar with the Roman Empire, or at least we're becoming more familiar with it, with its pagan beliefs and its pagan practices and deities. That was the dominant force in the world at that time, not unlike the culture, the Western culture, in the world today. The early Christians lived in a society, though, that was hostile to this new budding faith. They didn't understand, first of all, and secondly, did not know how to absorb this religion that only had one God, and one that was killed, supposedly, and rose again. It all made no sense. It had no history. It had no depth. It just seemed to be a passing phase. In the first century, the Roman Empire was the epitome of religion and power and sophistication. Christianity was just a backwaters sect of a suppressed Jewish class. In its vast territories, it held dominance. That territory of the Roman Empire stretched from Egypt to Britain. It stretched from Spain to Syria, encompassing a very diverse palette of cultures and languages and religions and colors. At its heart, Rome was a pagan cult, built on a power structure of mythological gods, performative blood sacrifices, Platonic philosophy, and above all, imperial worship of Caesar himself. As a literal god, it was a true religio-political system. And against this backdrop of massive imperial dominance, the early church emerged from its Pentecost cocoon. Born of Jewish roots and nurtured by the teachings of the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this infant faith, with its emphasis on one God, monotheism, and its emphasis on redemption and forgiveness and holiness, especially holiness, shone a floodlight on the sins of everyone in the Roman community. And so Christians were viewed as, well, first of all, they were viewed as less than. And then they were viewed as the very lowest rung on the social ladder, just above prisoner and slave, but barely. It was a nation of hedonists. It was a time of hedonism to appeal to the flesh, to the desires of the fallen human condition. And so theirs was a world of idolatry where temples and shrines and statues dedicated to various deities and gods, both small and great, dotted the Roman landscape throughout the then known world, filled the metropolises. And so the air was thick with the smell of incense offerings and burning barbecue, because they're constantly sacrificing animals as people sought to appease their pretended gods and to get themselves out of whatever icky situation they were in by praying to them. And this is precisely where the Christian church first flourished. In the place of, I suppose, moral bankruptcy, where things like slavery and prostitution and gladiatorial combat were the going rage. And the Roman elite, with their lavish galas, opulent galas and extravagant parties, their decadent lifestyles, it epitomized the excess of a corrupt, failing society that had already reached its zenith. And it's curious, congregation, that this was the environment, the time and the place among the people that our waymaker placed them. If we were going to establish this as man's religion, we might have given a little time between the resurrection of the Lord and the sending of the apostles, maybe 5 or 10 years. I mean, give them some time to regroup and really think things through before the pressure of a world that hates Christ floods every door. But that's not what happened. No sooner had the Lord ascended into heaven that the persecution began. Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And I think that the church today in the United States ought to take on the Lord's words, because we also have been sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so the early church stuck out like a sore thumb in the empire due to their what? Their moral integrity. Their lives being a testament to the life-changing power of the gospel. They refused to participate in the idolatry of their neighbors, choosing instead for a life of, well, he says, quiet simplicity, humility, self-denial. Their commitment to monotheism, their reverence for a one true God was a radical departure from the polytheistic norms of Rome. And so all eyes were on the Christians. And that was a problem. Because the Roman Empire was not only a pagan cult, but it was also a totalitarian regime where the emperor where the emperor was seen as a living god. And to not worship the living God was a crime unto death, or could be. And many of our brethren found out that it was true. And so the imperial cult, with its elaborate rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, was a means of reinforcing the emperor's godhood. That's why his image was emblazoned on coins and statues and public monuments everywhere in the Roman Empire. It didn't matter where you went, because he wanted to give the sense of omniscience. And herein lived the early church. Here grew the early church. And here flourished the early church. A quickly expanding community of faith and of mutual care and love, bound together in their common Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so they lived in a world of persecution. We live in a world of peace. They lived in a world of persecution. They lived in a world that was rife with not name-calling, but actual true hostility, bloodshed, death, mockery, tremendous violence, shut out of guilds and unions and career paths because they called themselves Christians. And yet the Lord kept them. They were preserved and really fueled by their conviction that they were part of a greater story of Christ and his glorious bride-to-be. And so, when we look at the book of Acts, and when we look at the letters that Paul writes to the early church, we see a congregation, we see an early church that was a community of strangers and pilgrims and aliens, living as strangers in a foreign land. That's how they saw themselves. They had no earthly kingdom. They had no political party. They had no real hopes and aspirations for any type of political force whatsoever. If you read Eusebius in the first 350 years of early church, politics was not in any way, shape, or form in any part of their thinking. The kingdom was. Didn't matter what was going on around them. It could be persecution. It could be being fed to lions. And the early church was, well, then that's where we're going. They lived detached from this world, because their citizenship was in heaven and their allegiance was to the King of Kings. And he had called them to be witnesses of him in a world that desperately needed redemption, forgiveness. And so in this scene, young people, in this scene, the early church was a counter-cultural movement in its purest form. It wasn't so much revolutionary among the youth as revelationary, that's not a word, but you understand what I'm saying, of the Holy Spirit. That challenged not only polytheism, but offered actual answers for the human problem of sin. These young people in the early church, these young people in young families, because that's what they were by and large, they lived as a family of love towards each other, worshiping the same God in the beauty of holiness, their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all came together, didn't matter who they were, from what background or what household, where the rich and the poor and the slave and the free and the Jew and the Gentile were all the same in the sight of God, who Peter says is no respecter of persons. And so they shared in each other's needs, as we found out in our reading last Lord's Day. They preached to the outsiders wherever they found the opportunity to do so. They welcomed the outcast. They demonstrated the international inclusivity of the gospel, that it's now to the Gentiles too. And so, is it just me, or when we read what is happening during the time of the early church, are we not reminded of our own time? The early church's existence, despite the odds against them, is a proof of the power of Christ to keep his bride, even when all of the facts seem to be pointing the other direction. And then Paul says this, first of all, I exhort you to pray. That's what Paul is saying literally. Before all else in verse 1, before all else, before you lift a finger, before you consider all other possibilities, all other avenues of fixing a ethical or a political problem in the world around you, especially since you have no power, pray. Pray first. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. In the face of such adversity, Paul emphasizes prayer for the early church. He knew that prayer was a powerful tool that Jesus had given his church. And he gave it to them because he is watching out for them. He's ordering each and every one of their steps. He alone can bring about a change in the hearts of those around them, especially those who are in authority. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, secondly, praying for the king. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And so we take that to mean anyone who is in a position of political rulership over us. It doesn't have to be just a king, because we don't live in a nation of kings. But it does mean those who hold the place of that authority. For the early church, this particular exhortation would have been hard to hear. The emperor considered himself to be a god, and the people were expected to worship him. And they weren't going to do that, of course. Paul's command to play for the blasphemous king was particularly difficult. And he says something similar to the church in Rome in chapter 13 of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. What? Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation for not honoring a king who's convinced a majority of the kingdom that he's a god. Pray for him. Submit to him. Pray for the king. While Paul's words may seem to support the idea of having kings, what's called the divine right of kings, it's really important to understand that he wasn't advocating for Christian nationalism or theocracy. Rather, he was emphasizing the importance of submitting to the authorities that God has established, while also recognizing that our ultimate allegiance is to him. In the first century, the Roman Empire was at the height of its power. This was a time of brutal suppression of dissent and tremendous corruption and moral decay. And Christians were viewed as a threat to their paganism, and they were subject to the most brutal kind of treatment, including torture and imprisonment and, of course, martyrdom. And it's against that backdrop that Paul pens his letters to Rome and to Colossae and to Philippi and to Timothy. Why would Paul, who had himself suffered at the hands of the Roman authorities, encourage believers to pray for those who sought to destroy them? The answer lies in Paul's understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. And if you are a child of God, if you are a disciple of Christ, then you are not a citizen of this country. But you are seeking another country. And heavenly. That means that if you are a child of God, then you are a stranger and you are an alien on planet Earth. You're living as a pilgrim in a foreign land, in someone else's land. And our ultimate allegiance is to the King of Kings who has called us, it doesn't matter under what political structure we live under, who has called his church to live as salt and light in a world that desperately needs salvation. And so Paul's exhortation to pray for kings and rulers is rooted in his understanding of who God is and his sovereignty. He recognizes that even the most powerful earthly authorities are subject to Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, he said, Matthew 28. And so he who is the Prince of the kings of the earth, they recognize him as their sovereign. And that dictates how they act in this world. As believers, as Christians, we're called to pray for those who are in rulership over us, not because we condone their actions or support their policies, but because we recognize that God is at work, even in the midst of human rebellion, he is still at work. Therefore, we pray that his work would be for the glory of his name. What does it mean to pray for kings and rulers? Is it just simply to have perfunctory language that we just simply roll off our tongue every time we think about our leaders? Is it a formality? It should be more than that. To pray for those in authority over us is to acknowledge their humanity. They're just men whose breath is in their nostril. They're going to die as all men do. To recognize that they too are created in the image of the same God that you and I are created in and are in need of that same salvation that you and I have heard and come to know. And when we pray for kings and rulers, we're praying first of all for their salvation and that they might come to know the truth of the gospel and that they might be transformed by its power and also that they might then rule not according to the dictates of popular immoral opinion, but the unchanging standard of God. That we would make decisions that align with the will of God and promote the common good of our fellow citizens. And so we're praying. We're praying for truth and we're praying for justice and compassion. We're praying that our rulers might rule in fairness and in equity and that we might live in safety and that it might foster prosperity. Of course, it's not limited to rulers alone. It says pray for all men. We could go into that, but we won't have time. As we pray for our nation, let's not forget the context in which we live. We live closer to Rome today than Massachusetts Bay in 1620. We do. That's the way the nation thinks. It's a secular nation. And there's no going back. No going back unless there's a genuine, actual awakening. We are not a Christian nation. Nor are we a theocracy. We are a secular nation with Judeo-Christian roots, marked now by diversity and pluralism of all sorts, good and bad. And yet as believers, we're called to be light in darkness, to be lighthouses of hope in a world that is desperately in need of light. And may we be a congregation of prayer, a congregation who lives as salt and light, shining brightly in whatever darkness we're placed in. Which brings us to our last thought, the power of prayer. What can the little prayers of this little flock in such a vast nation as ours actually do? Whatever God wants it to. Prayer stopped the rain for Elijah. Prayer stood the sun still for Joshua. Prayer protected Daniel in the lion's den and brought Joseph to the prime minister's seat. In the early church, prayed, as we're going to find out this Lord's Day, all being well, the early church prayed for Peter himself. And they prayed him right out of prison with a personal angelic escort. As we pray for our nation and its leaders, we must remember the power of the one that we pray to. He is almighty, and nothing transpires without his will to do so. and that he has deemed prayer to be a tool in which he brings about his will within the created order. It's just simply how he's decided that his will come to pass through the prayers of his people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James says. And so our prayers can bring about a change in the hearts of those around us. Prayer can also bring peace and unity. In the face of adversity, Paul's counsel to the early church was not to resort to violence, it was not to resort to protests or signing petitions or civil disobedience, but to pray. In fact, we're going to find out on the Lord's Day, they really were just praying right around the clock for Peter's release. Prayer, in Paul's estimation, was a powerful tool that the Lord had given the church, capable of bringing about God's will over whichever area of this earth he decides. And so the emphasis to prayer is not a call to white flag waving as Christians. We give up. No, it is a silent, hidden offense that no one sees but those who pray in the Lord. And Paul's emphasis on prayer is rooted in his conviction that because God is sovereign over all things, he is sovereign over the hearts of kings and princes of the earth. And so, congregation, we stand at the end of this National Day of Prayer. The question I have for us is, will we join the mighty chorus of prayer for our leaders that have echoed throughout the ages, beginning with the New Testament church? From the early church's courageous cries to the heavens for Nero, to our cries here on earth for our president, we're commanded to pray. And as we look upon the confused landscape of our nation, we are reminded that our greatest need is not a political solution. It's a spiritual solution. It's not human ingenuity, but for the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, dear congregation, to lift up your voices and to raise your hands in prayer and pour out your heart before the throne of grace, not just on a national day of prayer, but all the time. In prayer, we find our truest strength. We find our greatest anchor, our greatest hope. We also find, congregation, our most profound unity. It's in prayer that we're reminded of our ultimate allegiance, not among the systems of men, but a higher citizenship to a higher king, a deeper identity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us pray. Let us pray for justice, and let us pray for compassion, and let us pray for peace, and pray for righteousness, that all these things may roll down like a mighty river and refresh a very parched nation. But above all, let us pray for the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And to know that our little prayers are not feeble in the ears of an almighty God, but they're expressions of trust and reliance and resting on the goodness and wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Amen.